Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion by using the privacy of our priesthood to name privately to God any unconfessed sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who and what you are, that you always treat us in grace, that you love us with a love that is immeasurable, and we should have great optimism for our lives, for you have already given us the victory. We pray that we will be able to understand in full what that means, that we will attain the proper appreciation for what you have done for us, regardless of all of the dangers and all of the ills that surround us. We keep our eye on the prize and we keep our focus clear. We will be victorious because of who and what you are. We pray that you will help us this evening to focus on your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I told you last time, Tuesday night, that this past weekend I spoke at a family reunion, and I explained that we are in a war, and I wasn't talking about the Iraqi war, I was talking about what you could characterize as the cultural war. And most people, even most believers, don't know that we're in that type of warfare, which really is a subcategory of the invisible war that has continued to rage even before God created or recreated the earth and created man, and that is the angelic conflict. But most people aren't aware of the depths that we have sunk because they are in their daily routine. They still can go to the grocery store and buy their beer and Doritos. They still have Monday night football and all type of other sports, and they can sit on the couch and they can vegetate, and for most people that's all they want, and they are slaves and don't know it. The reason I am telling you this again is because I read an article, well, it's a beginning of an article anyway, in the New American Magazine that I thought would bear attention, even to the point to where I'm going to read it to you, at least a few paragraphs, and then give you a few other details that's pointed out in this article. And it parallels what I was speaking about this past weekend. In fact, if you didn't know better, you might think that I got the idea from this person. But I didn't see this until after I had already made this talk. The name of it is Life and Death Struggle. It's by G. Vance Smith. Whether he's kin or not, I don't know. Probably somewhere down the line, we might be kin. I know that we're like-minded on a lot of things. America is locked in a life and death titanic struggle. No, we are not referring to the war in Iraq or even the larger war on terror of which Iraq operation is supposedly a part. The war to which we refer has been going on for a much longer time and is now reaching a climactic stage. We are talking about a war being waged by organized evil on a global scale, a conspiracy of evil men leading the world revolution that seeks to overthrow everything that you and I and every decent American hold dear. They intend to sweep away totally our present system of sovereign nation states with their individual constitutions, legal codes, traditions, and customs to be replaced by a new world order, a global collectivist Orwellian police state. Impossible? We wish that it were. It is taking place before our very eyes. Tragically, too few Americans have even a clue that this war is raging or realize how rapidly it is bearing down on them. And boy, I can say amen to that. Not too long ago, Americans could accurately claim to be number one in just about every area: military power, economic output, manufacturing, research, science, technology, medicine, energy production, transportation, communications, agriculture, mining, you name it. In one lifetime, we've seen that millions of the change dramatically. We have lost our primacy in many fields and depend on foreign sources, including our avid enemies, for many products and crucial resources. In the past few years, we have lost millions of high-tech jobs. We frequently are told that the United States is the last remaining superpower. But our military forces have been stretched to the breaking point in dozens of conflicts throughout the world. Meanwhile, the putrid sewage, fraudulently marketed as pop culture, is aggressively corroding our country's moral fabric, which is the essential basis for lasting military and economic strength. I like the way this guy writes. He calls it putrid sewage, fraudulently marketed as popular culture. America, once the undisputed world leader, is virtually every field has been set up for a crushing fall. Now, the reason I read that to you, because I didn't even want to paraphrase it, because I thought he did such a good job of explaining the situation. Further on, he says, much of the crisis and turmoil propelling the world towards global tyranny was not the result of blind chance or inevitable historic forces, but the result of conscious planning by evil men. In other words, it just isn't an accident. This is all by planning and cunning of evil men. Then he goes on, and I'm going to give you a few, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to give you some highlights of what he calls projecting the lines. You could say projecting the lines or connecting the dots would be essentially the same thing. If you look at the history of this country, especially over the last 50 years, and you started plotting the course, you could say here's a dot here, there's a dot here, then one here, one here, one here, one here, and one here, and one here. And this is where we are at the present state. Well, it wouldn't be that hard to project that in the future we're going to wind up somewhere right in here, you see. You're just connecting the dots. You're taking past history, recent history, trends, and you're saying if they keep going the way that they have in the past, then this is what we're going to be. And so I'm going to give you a few areas that he has projected of what we can expect in the not too distant future. And buckle your seatbelts, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. First of all, he says that there will be a perpetual war for perpetual peace. It says the U.S. led peace force to occupy Palestine. Now, the worst thing that we could possibly do is get embroiled in that fiasco that occurs over there, but he projects that we will get involved in Palestine. He also says that U.S. forces will be dispatched on counterterrorism missions to the Philippines, Africa, and Central Asian states, those that used to be part of the Soviet Union. I mean, we're already stretched to the breaking point, but this military exercise is going to continue. He also projects that this program of military expansion is going to cause a draft, that we will have the draft again in this nation, because the voluntary army just will not be able to produce enough people. Now, he doesn't say this, but I say this. when that draft occurs again, get ready for the 18-year-old girls to be drafted into the military. And those hens that these people launched out, or these, not hens, what do you call them? Pigeons. That these people launched out when they were decrying the ills of holding women back in the military and getting more, soliciting more and more women to get involved in the military, even in combat, then those pigeons are going to come home to roost. And I wonder what they're going to think when Uncle Sam starts drafting their 18-year-old daughters. That's my projection, anyway. I think that's going to happen because of the current conditions. There'll be hundreds of thousands of American troops spread across the globe, and our homeland will be left essentially unprotected. Now, that's the first projection that he had. The second one is that the promotion of the United Nations will continue, and they will criminalize anyone who opposes it. You remember, it wasn't the United Nations. I said that they are going to promote the United Nations even more so, and they will criminalize anyone who opposes it. You know, not long ago, a matter of weeks in Iraq, the terrorists bombed the United Nations. Y'all remember that? And they decried that as a horrible thing. What they're going to do is start associating those who speak out and say that the United Nations is an evil rat nest, people like myself. They're going to identify us with the terrorists who bombed that UN facility. See, that's the association that's going to be made. The globalists in the media and political office will accuse those who support efforts to cut off UN funding or advocate getting out of the UN as being in league with terrorists, essentially. The next area has to do with destroying security and imposing more controls, even more than there is now. It's incredible to see the leniency that our government has towards illegal aliens, and how they continue to strap onto us more regulations, more rules, and more taxation in order to provide for these illegal aliens. The welfare, medical care, education, you name it. And that's a vicious evil, but it will be even accelerated in the future. Listen to this. New calls are sounding from insider circles for national ID cards with embedded biometric data or even microchip implants in the body. It's on us, folks. You heard us talking about it. Then the next area he says you can project is the erasing of our borders and merging with other nations. You've heard me talk about the FTAA, the Free Trade Area of the Americas. You've heard me talk about it. Next month, our president is going to meet in Miami and is going to host this summit on the FTAA. If you don't know what that is about, well, let me put it this way. They are going to promote it as a free trade agreement. Just like when the European Union started it the same way, as a free trade agreement. And they have designed for the United States the same thing that they had for the European Union. It started out as a free trade agreement. And now, as you know, all the sovereign nations and their identity and their culture, everything else is erased. They have a common currency. They soon will have a common military. They have a common bank. And the same thing is going to happen here. That's really what they have in store. Our political and economic systems will be united with the Western Hemisphere. All the countries in the Western Hemisphere, from Canada all the way down to the southern tip of South America, all are going to be looked upon as one conglomerate. And that means we're going to be united with the likes of Lula da Silva in Brazil and Hugo Chavez in Venezuela, which are flaming communists aligned with Castro. And that means that there will be flooded into this country untold numbers of migrants, not immigrants. There won't be any, the borders will be erased. Now, what will that mean to this country? It means it's the death knell, is what essentially what it means. And we're talking about next month, in November, this summit is going to happen in Miami. That's another area. The next one is... He's saying it. I guess I go along with him. He thinks that Hillary Clinton will probably run in the presidential election for 2004. That she's already got the media behind her. They have the treasure chest. They have everything in place. He even says that it's possible that... let me put it this way. Her people have put out a poll to find out what the American people think about her divorcing Bill Clinton. So that could be in the works, that she divorces him and runs for president. And she's already gone, aligned herself with all these internationalists, because she's attended these United Nations treaties all over the globe. So she's setting herself up. Now, I don't know for sure. He ends this little part here by saying, it says, let's see, where does this start? Moreover, our nation's mounting economic crisis and growing problems with the war in Iraq most likely indicate that the insiders once again will be replacing a President Bush with a liberal Democrat, very possibly Hillary Rodham. So don't be surprised if you see in the news that she is going to throw her hat in the ring. And if she does, I can assure you, she will skyrocket to the top of the candidates in the Democratic Party. There won't be anyone even anywhere close to her. So that might be on the future also. One other thing he says, as far as these trends connecting the dots, that virtue will be criminalized and vice will be exalted. It's already happening. But I'm going to read you this few sentences here because I think it's so good. He says, if Americans do not arouse in themselves a sense of outrage and revulsion sufficient to roll back the rising tide of depravity, this is what we will soon face. Legalized homosexual unions, followed by homosexual marriages legally on a par with heterosexual marriages. Increased persecution and prosecution of individuals and groups guilty of discrimination, intolerance, and hate crimes. These groups will include Boy Scouts, Christian schools, churches, religious organizations. We're all be on the chopping block. Also, the abolition of age of consent and pederasty laws. Mandatory pro-homosexual classes and curricula in all schools. These are the things that we're looking if you connect the dots, that's where we're headed. He also has one, there's only two more. The next to the last one is perverting the culture. He says the masters of depravity intend to destroy all remaining taboos and turn the media that permeate the American home into nonstop channels of profanity, decadence, and the horrible addictive influence of hardcore pornography. I don't know if you watch TV, but I am revulsed at so many of the programs that they have today, and why people, I guess people are watching it. I can't stand it. And homosexuality is continually thrown in our face. Sitcoms, as if it's supposed to be funny. But these are the things that mold a culture, and people without doctrine they succumb to these ideas, and they think, well, it's just fine and dandy. The last thing that he has is saying that there will be the banishing of God out of the public square. You know that that's already happening. He says the ACLU, remember, Anti-Christian Liberals Union. It says if they have their way, the Ten Commandments, public prayer, in God we trust, one nation under God, nativity scenes, crosses and crucifixes, Bible or biblical quotations, all of these will be expunged from the public buildings, our currency, and all public events. Even private, listen to this, even private expression of belief or private displays of religious symbols in the public arena will be prohibited as divisive. So you won't be able to wear a cross around your neck. I guess that this will go all the way to witnessing. That is expressing your religious, says even private expressions of belief will be prohibited in the public arena. And so if you're going to talk about Jesus Christ, you have to do it in private. It won't be allowed in public. Well, that's just some of the things that are on the horizon that is projected by this person. And I agree with his projections that probably that and even a lot worse will be forthcoming if indeed the Lord continues to allow us to be a nation. In our arrogance, we have done two things that God does not abide. One is the not only the acceptance, but the celebration of homosexuality. God demonstrated in His retribution on Sodom and Gomorrah what He thinks about that. And every country in past history that has embraced this has gone down. The other is anti-Semitism. And we still are probably the only friend that Israel has in the world. But that is very subject to change. And as we continue to have a desperate need for oil, which the Arabs have, we will continue to tend to lean in their favor, continuing trying to redress Israel for defending itself in its own backyard when we're all over the nation doing the same, only in somewhat of a different way. Well, so much for that. I just wanted to let you know that what I gave you last time was expanded in this, but this wasn't by me. It was by another fellow that sees the handwriting on the wall. Now, I don't tell you these things for you to wring your hands, for you to despair and think all is lost. Jesus Christ still controls history. He still has given us time. He still has given us His grace. We have logistical grace. We have the opportunity, every believer, to reach super grace, even surpassing grace. And it all depends on believers, pastors who are accurately teaching the Word of God, disseminating the way to execute the Christian way of life, teaching those spiritual dynamics that are so desperately needed today. But if America, believers in America, continue to be apathetic and indifferent to God and His Word, it's not a question of as if we will go down as a nation. It's a question of when. And I can assure you it will be sooner than later. Now, we're going to get on with our study tonight. If you don't have page 64... raise your hand. I'll tell you what, Danny. We'll go ahead and give 64 out first. Then I'm going to give out 65. This will bring us up to speed. We are on the subject of revenge lust. Yeah, give them this one. Where's yours? He ought not get one. Yeah, I got to show grace, don't I?
I thought I was going to put it in a notebook.
Uh-huh.
So you don't put it in a notebook.
Yeah, okay. I'm the one graced out. I got another one after all. Okay, revenge lust. Look at point number 4. The mental attitude sin of revenge is never by itself. It is always part of a cluster of mental attitude sins, such as fear, worry, and anxiety, along with anger, bitterness, hatredness, vindictiveness, jealousy, and implacability. So you never have revenge as an isolated sin. It always is accompanied by one or more of these other mental attitude sins, usually many, if not all of them. And then we looked at vindictiveness, what the definition for it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says, I am the Lord. When I see this, I am the Lord, after a scripture like this, I take it as meaning God is underlining that. It's as if, I don't care if you like it or not, I am the Lord, you see to it, you obey it. That's kind of underlining this scripture. We looked at jealousy as also being a part of motivation for revenge. A person who is jealous usually does not just stop with the mental attitude sin of jealousy. They start to plot and plan and connive and conspire, at least in their own mind, of how they can bring down this person or persons who they are jealous of. And that's how many times revenge is takes place. You also have implacability, which is refusing to forgive someone who is seeking forgiveness. We don't have that prerogative as to not forgive someone when they want forgiveness. And if, you know what it really means? If you're not going to forgive someone, what you're really saying is, I'm not through with my revenge yet. I'm still going to get my pound of flesh. So if you want to apologize to me and you want forgiveness, you'll just have to wait until I'm through seeking revenge. That's what implacability is. And it's a very vicious sin, and it will be your undoing if you get into it. Page 65. Point number 5. Top of the page. One of the worst things a believer can do is to hold a grudge against someone. Now, I'm not going to say I am the Lord, but I am going to tell you to underline it, because that is so true. That is so important. It poisons the soul as bitterness takes hold and voids any chance for happiness. Let go of the anger and let God take care of it. You've heard the cliche before, let go and let God. Well, when you have a grudge against someone, it poisons your soul because bitterness starts to grow. The Bible calls it a root of bitterness. And there's nothing but foul, malignant things that occur in your own soul when you allow this to happen. When you're angry at someone, when you continue to be angry with someone, and you are focusing your attention on that, you are consumed with how a person has offended you, how you have been wronged, whatever it is, and that you want to get back at these people. You don't forgive them. You don't put it in the Lord's hand. Remember from last time, we are to put this in the Supreme Court of Heaven and leave it there. Walk away from it and trust that the Lord is going to take care of it. We don't have that prerogative to take it out and try to even the score. And so when you do that, you are not hurting the person that you are angry at, that you are holding a grudge against. It's only hurting yourself. You understand that? When you hold a grudge, continually have anger towards a person, and you're bitter towards that person, you have a foul taste in your mouth every time something about this person comes into your periphery. You think about them, someone mentions them, you see them, and you start to let that bitterness take over and that grudge take control of you, you have zero chance for happiness. No chance. It's imperative for you to recognize it and get rid of it. You get rid of it by two ways. First of all, by rebound, confession, that you are seeking revenge. You do have anger. You are bitter towards someone or something. That's the first part. The second part is to leave it alone. Just turn around and walk away from it. Leave it in the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's how you do it. It's not like when you say leave it alone, some people think, well, just act as if nothing occurred, as if it doesn't matter. That's not what we're required to do. We understand that there are serious offenses that occur. But when these things happen, we are to leave them in the Lord's Supreme Court, God's Supreme Court. That's where they belong. And we can be absolutely certain that He will take care of it. That's putting your burdens on the Lord. That's one part of putting your burdens on the Lord. And if I could underscore it, if I could speak louder, if I could do a song and dance in order to embed this into your memory, how detrimental bitterness is and this holding of a grudge, I would do it. And you know what? The worst scenario where a grudge is held is in marriage. Anytime you start dredging up the past and you start saying, well, yeah, but remember back when, whatever it is, when you do that, you are just asking for misery and you are tearing your marriage apart. We have to have unconditional love and we have to put things in the past. Here's some documentation that underscores this. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, it says, leave room for the wrath of God. Do you know what happens when you seek revenge? When you try to make someone pay on your own? What happens is you haven't made room for the wrath of God. What you've done is made room in your own soul for divine discipline. When you don't let it go and you start visualizing and daydreaming about how you would like to get this person, sometimes that even manifests itself in plotting and scheming and conniving. Most of the time, it will enlarge into gossip. You want to get this person. So the best way you can do it, stay behind the scenes, is go around and snipe at that person. And anyone that will listen, you're going to malign this person. You're going to say, well, you know, I probably shouldn't say this, but guess what? Oh, so-and-so did. Or guess what I heard about so-and-so. And they start sniping behind the scenes. And all they do, a person that does that, is get triple compound discipline for the gossip that they're spewing out. Underline this one part. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Especially, double underlined, vengeance is mine. This is the Lord speaking in very vivid terms. He said, it's mine, it's not yours. You do not have the right to even the score. Don't even try it. Because if you try, you'll get into bitterness. You'll get anger, vindictiveness. Y'all remember vindictiveness, right? I didn't read that one to you. Here it is. Vindictiveness, having a revengeful disposition involving retribution and punishment, comes from the Latin vindicta, which means vengeance and punishment. This is the mental attitude that gives motivation to the first negative mandate of Leviticus 19:18, which we had. So you don't want to even go there. It's God's. And every time let me even put it this way. You don't have to take action. All you have to do is to bear ill will towards someone. You don't have to talk to anybody. That's in the later stages when it gets into the verbal sins of gossip and maligning. and sometimes into the overt sins of scheming and plotting and actually trying to bring the downfall of some person. But even if it doesn't get to that length, it's still a sin if you bear ill will towards anyone. You want harm to come to this person. Then you have a grudge. You have not left it in the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you're poisoning your own soul. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So you don't get even. You don't give tit for tat. You don't have that prerogative. So you don't repay evil with evil. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense or repay, saith the Lord. And again, if you didn't get it that time, says, the Lord shall judge his people. You're not the judge of anybody except yourself. Now, you have to make discernments, especially with regards to your children, but that's not what is in view here. What are you to judge the servant of another? You're not. So this essentially says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's going to repay. And the Lord shall judge his people. You see, when you seek revenge, you know what you have essentially done? You've held a court case in your own soul. This person has been tried and convicted in your own soul. You've judged this person. And they've been found guilty. And you take it upon yourself to make them pay. And that's why this says, the Lord will judge his people. It's not your business. Other people's sins are not your business. You're not required to judge these people. Now, you have to make discernments, and you have to be able to determine from the Word of God what's right and what's wrong and courses of action to take. Judging other people, setting yourself up as a judge, and bringing them into punitive discipline, punishment, isn't your business. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. He will deliver you from being antsy and taking it upon yourself to think that you have to repay. Have you ever thought this? You've heard me say it before, I'm sure. If you're going to have bitterness towards a person and you're going to hold a grudge, do you know that takes energy? It takes a certain amount of time away from other things that you could be thinking about, because you're plotting and you're thinking, you get into self-pity. Oh, how I've been hurt. Oh, how wrong this is. And then your mind goes into overdrive thinking about how you can get back at this person and how much they richly deserve for this or that to happen. And you start imagining all these things that maybe if this could happen, boy, he would get his upcoming then. And then if you carry out those thoughts, that's a lot of effort. That's a lot of work. Why do it? It's only destroying yourself. When all you have to do is, look at this part. My least favorite word, but it is appropriate here. We have to wait. See? I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. Don't take it into your own hands. Now, this is important because sometimes people will say, okay, I'm going to put it in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to get involved in revenge or any kind of bitterness, and the Lord's going to take care of it. So what happens? You put that person in the Lord, and then you're over here, and you're trying to tend to your own business, and every once in a while you kind of give a glance over here. How's this person doing? Has this person suffered a broken leg yet? Has his business failed? What kind of calamity has happened to this person? Did the house burn down? And you wait for a while, and you wait and wait, and nothing happens. And finally, you give up and you say, okay, Lord, you had your chance. Now I'm going to take over. And I'm sure none of you are ever guilty of this. But it does happen. There are people that give God a time limit. And if He doesn't come forth where they can see visible proof that these people are suffering, then they think, well, I better take charge over this one. And you know what happens then. Or at least I hope you know. then you get the large wrath directed towards you instead of towards them. So we have to wait. We have to be patient. And you know what? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you have spiritual momentum, you can forget about it. I've given you illustrations in the past of people who have wronged me. I put it in the Lord's hands. And I really did. I was very... You know, have you ever been in a situation where you know a doctrine, you know a situation, and you put the two together, and you're so proud of the fact, I've nailed this one. There is no doubt. I know I'm doing the right thing. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's a good place to be. And when you do that, you're going to have confidence. I have no doubt I'm doing the right thing. And the Lord's going to take care of it. I don't even have to worry about it anymore. I'll get on with my knitting, you see. That's a good place to be. And I've done that before. And I didn't find out till months later what all happened. And I felt sorry for the person. I really did. The Lord took care of this matter in such a way that I just thought, I really did. I had compassion for this person that I very easily could have held a grudge against. But that's what happens when you do the right thing. Now, I hadn't done the right thing every time, of course. I don't tell you that. But I did at least that time. Okay, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. I did that? Okay. Ecclesiastes 11:10. Remove vexation. Vexation is kaas. It's anger, spite, wrath, bearing a grudge. That's K-A-A-S. Vexation. When you're vexed, means that usually you have anger and spite. You know, spite is... That's the fruit of bitterness when you do something out of spite. When you're a spiteful person, you're very unhappy. You're a miserable person. No one likes to be around spiteful type people. Wrath, bearing a grudge. So it says, remove vexation, all those things from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. In other words, this is saying, why waste your childhood, your youth, in being a spiteful person, having revenge motivation and holding a grudge? Life is too short. What this verse is saying, life is too short to try to seek revenge on your own. Leave it in the Lord's hand. Take a rest. Seeking revenge is hard work. And it is not sweet. Revenge is not sweet. I don't know who came up with that. Well, I do. Satan did. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, what that area of Scripture is talking about, the wealthy man that had loaned this believer or this person a large amount of money, $1 million, whatever it was, and he didn't pay, so he was going to throw him in prison, and the guy pleaded to him not to do it, so he says, okay, I'll be gracious to you, and he forgave the debt completely. And then this guy goes out, and he has a friend that owed him just a little bit of money, and the guy couldn't pay him, and so he had him thrown into prison. And so when the wealthy man found that out, he said, okay, he got a hold of this guy that he had been gracious to and threw him in prison and turned him over to the tormentors. In this case, we're referring to divine discipline. That's the precursor. That's what this verse is built on. This is how our Heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. If you don't forgive, if you bear ill will and you go down that path, not only are you going to make yourself miserable by your own bad decisions of anger and spitefulness and revenge, all these things, the Lord is going to turn up the heat with some divine discipline also. So you can count on it if you don't listen to this admonition. Genesis chapter 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they were worried about Joseph holding a grudge. You know, you all know the account that this is talking about. You know, his brothers throw him in a pit, and he went to Egypt. This is how the Jews actually wound up in Egypt. Just a small family of Jews turned into a couple million over about 400 years, and then the next thing you know, God is going to extract them from the taskmasters. But Joseph was the number two man in the kingdom, and they were worried about him holding a grudge. And Joseph is a magnificent example. In fact, I'm trying to think, maybe one of you can knows something about this that I don't, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible about Joseph falling. I don't see anything in the account. I'll have to reread it to make sure, but that is a typology of Christ. That, you know, nearly every character in the Bible has a flaw, and they have character traits that are flawed and so forth. Even people like Moses and Paul, Elijah, all of them, but not Joseph. Anyway, they were afraid of that. Then we go to verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" In other words, he's saying, am I going to take it over? Am I going to take God's prerogative away from him and take it upon myself? Should I be that presumptuous? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, but the answer, of course, is no. Joseph understood this. And so he's saying, I'm not going to take God's place. That's not my prerogative. And so he says in verse 20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Now, underline this part right here. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So when people transgress against you, and it's so obvious many times that when this occurs, in a most grievous way, don't hold a grudge. Don't try to get even. Because if you are a positive believer, especially if you have spiritual momentum, if you are a spiritual adult, then God can take whatever anybody does against you for harm, and He can turn it into good. Do we have a great God or what? There's nothing that anyone can do to you that is trying to harm you that God can't reverse it and turn it out for good. Now, in this context, when He says to bring about the result to preserve many people alive, you know, hopefully you know the account, that there was a great famine in Judea. And the Jews had to go to Egypt in order to have grain. And of course, Joseph knew that this was going to happen. God revealed it to him in a dream, and so he had all this grain. Joseph was number two in the land, just under Pharaoh. He went from prison to number two in the land under Pharaoh. And they had all the grain, and all these things worked together in order for God to preserve His people. And so He's explaining to His brothers, He says, look, you're not, we're petty. We're looking at all these little details. We got to look at the big picture. And God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. But God, what He's really saying there is God allowed this to happen. Because we can only see this far. All we can see is this much projection into the future, which isn't very far. God sees the whole picture. So He allowed His brothers to do this because He knew all the things that were going to happen to Joseph, that he would wind up eventually someday in Egypt. He would preserve not only the Egyptians but the Jews also because of God's deliverance. We need to remember this next time we are offended and we are harmed, thinking that, well, there just has to be retribution. God can change that into good. And some of us have the benefit. Most of us are old enough, if you've been in doctrine long enough, to look back and you can think of examples of times when things occurred, circumstances, people that tried to hurt you, maybe for their own aggrandizement. Anytime money is involved, people, the fangs come out. And you can think back in life how these things happened. I can think of, I'll get just one quick one just popped into my head. we were looking for land in Brenham, Carrie and I. And we found some land, and we were going to purchase it. And we drove all the way up to Brenham. It was a closing date. We were sitting in the lawyer's office. And he came out, and he had kind of a funny look on his face. He says, "Folks, I don't know how to tell you this," he said, "but that land's been sold." We said, "What are you talking about? You told us to be up here this morning. We're going to close." He says, "Well, we didn't know that the brother had already promised it or sold it to someone else. Anyway, it was that door was closed." Well, we weren't only inconvenienced of driving all the way up there for nothing, but we pretty well had our hearts set on this property. And you should have seen me. You know, I was just wanting to gnash my teeth. This is a good time to think, okay, I've got to see the big picture. God allowed this to happen, you see. Your old sin nature might take charge, and you might think, well, what's that brother's name? I want to look him up. I want to give him a piece of my mind. And look at that, Lord, how'd you let this happen? Bringing us all the way up here for nothing? You know, we could have really got out of sorts. But a believer that is applying doctrine, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to roll with the punch. They recognize that God shut that door for a purpose. And I think very strongly, if we would have bought that land, it's very possible that we wouldn't have this church today. Because there were so many things that had to occur, many things out of our control, in order for God to feed His people. And wherever there is positive volition, you can count on it, God is going to feed those people. He can even raise up an ex-plumber, ex-log house dealer, to be a pastor. Bring all the things together that were out of our control to do this. And so, I don't know about you, but it helps me think of things in this term. So in the future, when I see a door closed, rather than, or if sometimes when you're offended, just like it was totally unjust that Joseph would be treated in the way he was. It was jealousy was the main culprit, and they were seeking revenge. And for them to throw him into that pit and for him to wind up in Egypt, it was all part of God's plan. You know, it's hard sometimes to think of things in the big terms, isn't it? I mean, all we can see is the facts right here. We see this little bitty spot in our lives. And God is looking at the whole picture. And look how gracious He is. When here we are, and we are denied something, something comes into our life that is harmful to us, and we want to do a meltdown right on the spot. We want to get our pound of flesh from anybody that we can get close to. And we want to cry and throw a big pity party, get mad. We'll get mad at God. If nobody else will suffice, well, God, it's your fault. This is what I wanted, and you won't let me have it. Wah, wah, wah. And yet, if we just stop and think of the big picture, use a little divine viewpoint, God allowed this to happen for a purpose. And if we get into revenge, if we try to knock down that door that God has closed, and we are involved in getting into people's business in order to have our way, and let bitterness and revenge get into our soul, we've had it. So that's a great scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, in all forms of malice. Kind and compassionate. That's unconditional love. That goes along with the mandate for us as believers. That's part of the standard modus operandi of a believer, is to have impersonal or unconditional love towards others, forgiving each other as Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know what you're like when you don't forgive others who you have a grievance against. Remember the parable that I told you about a while ago? The guy that owed $1 million and he implored his master to forgive that debt, and he did. And then he went out and had somebody owed him $20 and he held their nose the grindstone. When they couldn't pay, he had him thrown in prison. That's what we are like when we don't forgive others, you see. Because God forgave us. In this same analogy, it would be God that is the one that forgave us of our great debt. And then we're going to go out and hold others accountable and not forgive their debt, not forgive them. Now, I don't have time to go into point number 6 because it's going to take a lot of explaining. But this is a practical aspect of revenge lust, which is actually the other side of the coin, that's going to take a lot of explaining. So I think I'll just wait till next time to get into that, because there is we're going to be talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the other side of the coin of seeking revenge. And there's a lot of wrong application when it comes to forgiveness. And we need to nail those boards down to understand in the average routine of life, when we come into contact with certain situations, what are we to do, especially with people who don't want forgiveness? And we'll cover that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon your word that has the power to reach in deep and help us recognize these mental attitude sins in our own lives. It also has the power to give us hope, help us, that absolute confidence that we are on the winning side, that we have nothing but great anticipation for what you have for us in the future, but also as we live here on this planet, in this nation, as it continues to come apart at the seams, we can still have great anticipation for the things you have for us. We pray that you will help us to keep that confidence strong as we continue to live in your word. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.